The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that even as we have seen thy word set before us in signs and in the symbol of baptism, that thou wouldst make this sacrament effectual, not only unto Robert Calvin, who received the sign, but unto us who have been called to witness to it. And now as we hear thy word, we pray, cause it to well up in us, that we might have our hearts opened unto thy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We ask the question... We ask the question in the title of this morning's sermon, does baptism mean immersion? And for those of you who are going to go to sleep, I'll give you the answer right at the beginning so that you won't miss anything. The answer is no. Baptism does not mean immersion. Now, why would he say that when every Baptist I've ever talked to in my life has insisted that the word baptizo in the Greek language means to dunk, to immerse, to place something under another substance and to pull it back out again. When they have claimed that baptismos means a dipping or a dunking or a submerging, how can it be that that strange Presbyterian minister is going to stand up there and try to convince me when I have heard all my life and I can look up in my Thayer's lexicon and very clearly there it says baptizo, to immerse, to dip, to dunk. Well, I'm going to set forth before you, first of all, the six reasons why we believe that the Scriptures teach that baptism is done in the Christian church by the sprinkling of water. Now, did I say that baptism means sprinkle? No. We believe that baptism is properly, rightly done in the Christian church by the sprinkling of water. I'm going to give you six reasons why we believe that. Six hopefully biblical reasons, although some of them are going to be the circumstances that surround baptisms in the Scriptures. But then, so that you won't think that your Baptist friends are just absolutely loony, I'm going to give you the six reasons why they maintain baptism ought always to be by dunking. But, along with that, I'm going to give you our responses to those six arguments. Now, five of those arguments all come down to one argument, and that is, well, the words mean that. But there is one legitimate exegetical passage, well, two passages, both of which are related, with which we'll deal. And then, finally, third, we'll look at the indictment against dunking. Is there something wrong with it? Now, listen carefully. I did not say, does it invalidate your baptism if you were dunked? I asked earlier how many of you can remember your baptism, by which I was asking how many of you come from a background where believers' baptism is taught. Let me ask this question. I'm just going to ask for a show of hands now. Nobody has to stand up and come forward or anything like that. But how many of you, out of curiosity, were dunked? Overwhelmingly, the majority of adults here. Overwhelmingly, the majority of adults. For those of you who looked around, would you agree with me that 75% or more? 75% or more of the adults here just raised their hands that they were dunked. Well then, where does that guy up there in the pulpit get off telling me that it ought to have been sprinkling? Well, six reasons. Number one, I'm going to point you to a couple of places in Scripture but I want you to think of other places with me as you think about baptisms as they were performed in the New Testament. Now, the typical argument that is used by Baptists against the idea of infant baptism is that, well, nowhere in the New Testament do you see either the teaching or the example of little babies being baptized. And you would think from that argument, well, there must be hundreds of examples. Well, the fact of it is there are about 9 or 10 examples of baptizing in the New Testament. Of Christian baptism, I should say it that way. There are about 9 or 10 examples of Christian baptism in the New Testament. And in how many of those examples is it related that the people got up, changed their clothes, went to the back of the church, got on some other clothes, and were dry again? In how many of the examples did they take off their clothes and were baptized naked, then put their dry clothes back on again? I put it to you that if such were necessary, somewhere out of 9 or 10 accounts of baptism, there would be something about people being sopping wet in the desert. And yet the simplicity of baptism is such that the only thing that's related is, and they were baptized. And 3,000 of them in one day were baptized. Can you imagine where they found all of the beach houses to be able to change their clothes if, in fact, 3,000 people were dunked with their clothes on? The simplicity of the accounts themselves give us an idea to begin with that it would be strange if this was some elaborate ceremony. In fact, only one time are we ever told of a posture during baptism. Well, it's related to us twice. But both of them are one account. That is to say, it's an account of one baptism. Turn with me to Acts, the 9th chapter. How many of you have number one written down? What's point number one? The simplicity. The simplicity of the ceremony. Or of the activity. Little or no preparation is ever related to us with respect to baptism. Now, I'm going to back up to verse 9 for just a moment. Acts 9, verse 9. He was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. How many of you have gone without food for 3 days and 3 nights? Okay. At the end of it, was there just an awful lot of a flurry of activity where you wanted to go through a lot of exercises? And if anything, it's going to weaken the flesh, isn't it? And isn't that the idea behind fasting? To afflict the flesh? Now, drop down to verse 18. Remember, Ananias wasn't real excited about coming to see him at first, was he? And after God explained to him that it was his will for him to go and visit Paul, or Saul at that time, immediately after he received the Holy Ghost, it says that Paul received the Holy Ghost, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. So, what is his posture when he was baptized? Standing. He arose, not he arose and then went somewhere and then laid down in the water. He arose and was baptized. His posture while he was being baptized was that of someone standing up. In fact, we would say today, rather than arise, we would say get up or stand up. And if you look at Acts 22:16, you see that that is set forth there in the way of a command. Acts 22. I'm going to paraphrase this for you just a little bit. What are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? What is it he's called upon to do? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By the way, how are our sins washed away? By being baptized or by calling on the name of the Lord? Well, we'll leave that sermon for another day. But the short answer is by calling on the name of the Lord. And why is it that he's being baptized here? As a symbol of his having his sins. Help me out here. Did y'all read 22:6? He's arising and being baptized. What is the command here? Is the command here be buried? Lie down? What's the command? Change your clothes? What's the command? Arise! And then there's a passive imperative, which is a strange thing. We don't do that much in English. But this is a good translation of a passive imperative. Be baptized. So, the first point for sprinkling, and I'm not doing this necessarily in order of importance, but I want you to understand that we ought not to go to Scripture and think, oh, well, because of all the elaborate ritual that's required of baptism, surely they changed their clothes. There is no elaborate ritual. 3,000 people in a day were baptized. Remember that on the day of Pentecost? A few weeks later, 5,000 in one day were added to the church, we believe, by baptism. In fact, I rather suspect that like John Baptist, they baptized with water and hyssop. In other words, they would fill that branch of hyssop up with water, they would dip down into the water with the hyssop, and then just sling that water out onto the crowd. So that 3,000, in fact, were baptized with water on a single day, the same way that Moses baptized a nation in a day. How did Moses baptize the entire nation of Israel in one day with water and blood? You suppose he dunked each one of them under the blood? The entire people were sprinkled at the same time as the temple and the book were sprinkled. We'll get to that in just a moment in Hebrews chapter 9. The entire people were sprinkled at one time. And so I put it to you that by the same mode, John Baptist, when he was at Jordan, would just pick up water on that hyssop, and just sprinkle the entire nation at once, or all those who stood before him at once. So the first thing then is the simplicity of the activity. Little or no preparation was required on the part of the recipient of baptism, except one, and that was to stand up. Secondly, now listen to this and get this down carefully. Sprinkling is the Bible's prescribed mode of purification in blood. Sprinkling is the Bible's prescribed mode of purification by blood. Or, if you care, with blood and water. Let me show you a couple of places. First of all, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. By the way, if the word baptize does not mean immerse, how many times is the word immerse used in the Bible? If the word baptize does not mean immerse, as the Baptist claims it does, if the word baptize does not mean immerse, then the word immerse is not used in the Bible at all. Possibly in 2 Kings, where Naaman goes and washes in the Jordan, possibly there. But I put it to you that what he was immersing was not himself, but his helmet. And that he washed himself with 7 helmets full of water out of the Jordan River. But is that somewhat speculative? Yeah, it is. But if there's any dipping going on in the Bible at all, that's where it's happening. Is Naaman, who is not undergoing a sacrament at all, but is dipping something in the Jordan River. Oh, one other place where Job talks about God plunging him in a ditch. Those two places. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Look at this. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament ceremonies, isn't he? Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That is, until the time that things were going to change. Now, how many of you have maybe a note in your Bible, or you have your Greek Testaments with you, and you see what is the word that's used there translated washings? There is a Greek word for to wash, isn't it? Some of you know it. It's luo. Right? Did you all know that? Some of you Greek students knew that. Is that the word that's used here? In Hebrews 9.10, is the word for wash or washing, is that the word that's used here in Hebrews 9.10? Who has a Greek Testament? Can you tell me what word is used? Is it not baptismos? Well, baptismos, because it's dated, isn't it? And so we have the word baptismos, and what do you suppose the word baptismos means? If baptizo means to baptize, what do you suppose a baptismos is? It's a baptizing. That's right. It's a baptizing or a washing. Now, is it the case that there were carnal ordinances, that is, that there were baptisms, that there were washings that took place in the Old Testament? Well, if Hebrews 9:10 is the word of God, then there were. But now the writer of Hebrews is going to go on in the ninth chapter to tell us what kinds of baptisms he's talking about. He's going to give us three examples, in fact, isn't he? In Hebrews 9:13, he speaks of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer. How did they wash the unclean? By sprinkling. They were sprinkled on the unclean, and they sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Now, let me put it to you that we have here a very important clue as to what washing, baptizing, intends or means. And what is that? Purifying. Cleansing. What does washing... Look, if I wanted the dirt to be off of my hands, I would wash my hands. And so when we see that idea of purification set before us, does it not make sense that washing would be a sign or a symbol or, again, prior to the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, of the blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, until that time it was a type, but continues to be a sign that points to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which cleanses an evil conscience. And so what the washing of the unclean points to is the fact that there was a previous uncleanness that has been made clean. So when we look at Hebrews 9:13, he speaks about the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. Now, that ashes of a heifer is referring, is it not, to the ashes of the red heifer. There was in the Old Testament a particular ceremony that was done with respect to the unclean. What had to happen is there had to be a perfect heifer. That is, not a single white hair anywhere on that heifer. Not a heifer that you look at it and say, yeah, that's mostly a red heifer. But a heifer that every hair on that heifer was red. Now, how many of you have ever seen something like that? Neither have I. But because it was required by God, it existed at that time. Why red? Well, I would propose to you that it points to something else that's red that really is going to cleanse us from all sin. But, again, that's speculative on my part. The Bible doesn't say red heifer because of red blood. But nevertheless, the heifer along with scarlet is burned, and the ashes are taken and placed in water. And that water is sprinkled on the unclean such that the unclean is no longer considered to be unclean, but now to be considered to be clean. How much blood, how much water, how many ashes did it take? Just a little. Because the problem was not on the outside. The problem was on the inside, and the outside was simply pointing to that inner reality. If you want a reference to that, it's Numbers chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. But the whole of Numbers 19 explains that red heifer, it explains the ashes, it explains the water of separation and the water of purification. But what I want us to see here is that what is intended in Hebrews chapter 9 for this baptism is a sprinkling, but more important, it's a sprinkling unto purification. Is that important? Yeah, because that's what baptism means. Okay? It doesn't mean dunking. It doesn't mean immersing. It doesn't mean submerging. It means purifying. Hebrews 9:19, drop down a few more verses. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and what did he do? He sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament. Wow, those words just ought to be ringing in our ears, shouldn't they? What is it that we celebrate Lord's Day by Lord's Day as we drink the wine of the Lord's Supper? What did Jesus say? This cup is my blood in the New Testament. Well, if we compare that to Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, we find that, in fact, another sprinkling was taking place. And then finally, if we drop down to verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And we can compare that to Leviticus 8:19, Leviticus 16:24. We're not taking time to look each of these up, are we? Hebrews 9 tells us what they were. They were sprinklings. So, in the one place in all of Scripture where a particular mode is set before our eyes and called baptism, what is that mode? Sprinkling, three times. As though saying sprinkling once were not enough, the apostle says, sprinkling, sprinkling, sprinkling. These were the baptisms of the Old Testament. These were the washings. Third, baptism is a synonym for purifying. Number three, we've hinted at this already, haven't we? Number three, baptism is a synonym for purifying. Turn to John chapter 3. I looked down at my watch just now, and it looks like I have 35 minutes left, but I also have my notes in front of me, and I don't think we're going to be able to do this in 35 minutes. That's okay. I want to tell you everything that you need to know about this. Some of you, your stomachs are starting to growl already. I'm not blaming you, but do attempt, as much as it lies in you, to focus here on this subject, because it's an important one. Because we ought not to think to ourselves, well, yes, the Baptists are right that baptism is somehow preferred to be immersion, but we don't care to do that, so we're going to do it by sprinkling instead. If we think that way, we've already given the high ground to the Baptists, haven't we? Look, if that's the way it ought to be done, then we ought to do it that way. We've got a lake. Here's much water. If that's the way it ought to be done, then let's do it that way. But I put it to you that that's all propaganda. That, in fact, it ought not to be done that way unless somebody else has already done it to you that way. Then we don't do it again. We don't redo it because we can't undo it. In John chapter 3, are you all there with me now? John chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 23. And so, John was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. They came and were baptized. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you said you were going to prove sprinkling. Now, that's exactly where the Baptists take me when they want to talk to me about dunking. For John was not yet cast into prison. And there came a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, wait just a doggone minute. What was he doing? He was baptizing. How many of you think that he was in there burning incense before the ark? Perhaps you think he was up there slicing animals into quarters and burning them on the great altar. No. He wasn't doing any of those things, was he? What was he doing? He was baptizing. And in the context of his baptizing, what is the question that arises? A question came up about purifying. Now, why would a question come up about purifying unless that's what they thought he was doing? Well, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Well, now, by the way, how many people was Jesus actually baptizing? He wasn't actually baptizing anyone, but people were being baptized by his authority. Right? So he was the one who was doing the purifying. So a question arose about purifying. Why? Because he was baptizing. And if you turn back to Mark chapter 7, that's exactly what we would anticipate. Look in Mark chapter 7 in verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables or beds. Now, why would they be washing all of those things? To purify them. That's exactly right. And let me give you the Old Testament references. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 49 and 51, which is materially equivalent, it's virtually the same idea, the same thought is being expressed as in Numbers 8:7. We see there how things were purified when they had become unclean. And how were they purified when they became unclean? They were sprinkled. And so here is a man out in the wilderness doing something with water. And up come all the Pharisees and say, why are you purifying? Now, what would we expect based on Leviticus 14, Numbers 8, and other places? In fact, do this count with me. If you'll go back to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you will find the word sprinkle used 41 times. Sprinkle, sprinkle, sprinkling. Sprinkle and its cognates. Used 41 times. If you look in the book of Hebrews, you'll find the word sprinkle used 6 times. If you look through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find the word immerse used not at all. Except in a couple of cases where Job is being plunged into a ditch and Naaman is washing in the Jordan River. Those two possible exceptions. You'll find immerse used not at all. So then, what is it that comes up? Mark chapter 7, they're purifying cups and brazen vessels and tables and beds. Now, I'll grant you that we purify our bed clothes, our bed covers, by maybe dunking them in water, but we certainly don't, we wouldn't even think about that, would we? About dunking our bed? No, and certainly neither would the Pharisees have considered such a thing. They were purifying the bed. They weren't trying to get the dirt off. And what they were doing was sprinkling their couches. They were sprinkling their vessels. They were sprinkling their cups in accordance with the law set forth in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Number 4. The reason that we know that Christian baptism is by sprinkling is by way of analogy. Since John baptized by sprinkling, so also we ought to baptize by sprinkling. Say, wait a minute, Pastor, you haven't proved that yet. I know, that's number 4. Number 4, John's baptism was by sprinkling. You remember when they asked John who he was, what was the answer he gave them? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way. And he insists, doesn't he, that he was sent. In fact, John begins telling us about, that is John's gospel, begins telling us about John's baptism by saying there was a man sent by God. Well, now, John insisted that he was sent. That is to say, John Baptist insisted that he himself was sent. He says in John 1, verse 33, and I knew him not. That is to say, I didn't know who the Christ was going to be. I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the dove descend, he it is. Well then, John insists that he was sent. The author of John's gospel, the Apostle John, insists that John was sent. Where do we see John being sent? Where, in what scripture, do we find his sentedness? Well, at least in Isaiah chapter 40. At least in Isaiah chapter 40. He says he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But I put it to you that that's not the only place that John's ministry is prophesied. His ministry is also prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, we're going to come to that in just a little bit. Don't turn there just yet. Don't turn there just yet. I'm going to show you, first of all, that he was. In John chapter 1 and verse 25, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. That is to say, some of them went to John after he said, they said, who are you? And he said, well, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. In verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him. Now listen carefully to the question they asked, because when we listen to the questions that people ask us, that kind of tells us what's going on in their thinking, doesn't it? Listen to the question that they ask him. Why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ? What did they expect Christ to do? They expected him to baptize. Well, now, where in the entirety of the Old Testament is there a single prophecy that says when Christ comes, he'll dunk people underwater? Is there one? Then what could they have been thinking if baptism means immersion? Is there a prophecy in all the Old Testament that says when Christ comes, he will, by his Spirit, sprinkle clean water on people? Now you can turn to Ezekiel 36. Should we drop down to verse 25? How about verse 23? We start with verse 23, Ezekiel 36, 23. What's God going to sanctify? He's going to sanctify his great name, and we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one name. He's going to sanctify his great name. And when he sanctifies his great name, it has been profaned before the heathen, but he's going to sanctify it. The heathen will know that I am the Lord. So now, what are we anticipating is going to take place in the context of Ezekiel chapter 36? Who is it that's going to, previously they've been profaners of God, now they're going to be proclaimers of God's great name. Who? The Gentiles, the heathen, the nations. All right, now, I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, for I will take you out from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, will bring you to your own land. Then, verse 25, then what will I do? Then will I sprinkle. Wait a minute. Does that say John Baptist will sprinkle? Does that say Elijah will sprinkle? Who's going to be doing the sprinkling? The Lord himself is going to be doing the sprinkling. And what's he going to sprinkle on us? Clean water. And ye shall be clean. So if the Lord himself is going to sprinkle clean water on us, what will be the result? Will we or will we not be purified? we will be purified. So once again, what is this sprinkling of clean water to signify, to represent to us? A purification of our lives. So can you see now how when John is out there sprinkling in the wilderness, the question comes up, wait a minute. Are you Christ? Are you the one who said, I'm going to come and sprinkle clean water on you? He says, no, I'm not the Christ. So, well, then a dissension arose about purifying. Why? Because he's out there sprinkling, and that's exactly how God said he was going to purify his people in the last day. Do you see that? Do you see how Ezekiel 36 is just central to this whole idea of what baptizing is? Then look at this. Not only will I sprinkle clean water on you. Look, I can sprinkle clean water on you. Paul could show up in Corinth and sprinkle clean water on people. But more importantly, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So then, why did they think that John might be the Christ? Because he was out there sprinkling in the wilderness. Also, I put it to you that it's prophesied in Isaiah 52:15, again, with respect to the gospel going forth to the nations, that Christ would sprinkle the nations. Isaiah 52 and verse 15. But nowhere in the entirety of the Old Testament is there the slightest indication that when Christ came, he would dunk the nations. Number five. And this kind of brings us back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Before we refer to Ezekiel 36 as pointing to John Baptist, now let's take a careful look at Ezekiel 36 and look what's contained there. Hold your finger in Ezekiel 36, and while your finger is in Ezekiel 36, turn with me to a number of New Testament passages. First of all, Acts 1:5. Acts chapter 1:5. John truly baptized with what? With water? Okay. And what was it that Ezekiel 36 said would be sprinkled on his people in the last day? Clean water. But I will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. What was it that Ezekiel 36:27 said that Christ would put in us? His Spirit. So John baptized with water. In fact, the apostles also are going to baptize with water as they go forth into the nations. But more, just as importantly, God also baptizes not just with water, but with what? With the Spirit, by placing His Spirit within us. Okay? Again, keeping your finger in Ezekiel chapter 36, turn to Acts 11:16. And here we have kind of a recap of what we just read. But then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. By the way, if we look in Acts chapter 10 at how they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, what do you suppose we're told with respect to mode? The Holy Ghost fell on them. Acts 10:47. You want to turn there? Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Again, what are the two elements that we're going to see? According to Ezekiel 36, what are the two elements we should be looking for with respect to purification in the last day? Water and the Holy Ghost. And now, Peter is saying, can any man forbid water because they have the Holy Ghost? And in Acts 2:38, in his preaching on the day of Pentecost, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. I put it to you that baptism is a sign of that which brings about repentance, and that's why the two things are tied together there. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or the purification from sins, if you will. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What two things are tied together here? The sprinkling of water and the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And what were we led to believe back in Ezekiel 36 would characterize the last days? Sprinkling of water and reception of the Holy Ghost. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. Here we have the writer of Hebrews authenticating to us that the words contained in Jeremiah 31, the words contained in Ezekiel 36, are in fact in reference to that very covenant that God makes with his people in this last day. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. But what was it that was characteristic of the promise made in Ezekiel 36? That he would take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh so that he could write what on them? His law on our hearts. That's exactly right. And then finally in Ephesians 2:10, back up to the book of Ephesians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What are we going to walk in according to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27? We're going to walk in his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Here those are all characterized under one heading of what? Good works. And by the way, that kind of helps us define good works a little bit, doesn't it? There was a fellow in Cuba this week who was proclaiming that good works are praying for the dead. Do we believe that? No. We believe that good works consist, for the matter of it, we believe that good works consist of walking in God's commandments and his laws and his statutes and his judgments. So then, Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16, Acts 10:47, Acts 2:38, Hebrews 10:16, Ephesians 2:10, all of these things point to the fact that this idea of the sprinkling of clean water, the receiving of the Holy Ghost, the writing of God's law on the flesh of our hearts, of our new hearts, all point to our receiving Christ, to our being in Christ, to our being purified because of the sprinkling of his blood on our consciences. And that is all set forth in what ceremony, in what ordinance, in what sacrament is all of that encapsulated, sealed, represented, signified the washing of water by the Word, right? The washing with water, rather, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One last reason for believing that sprinkling is the white mode of baptism, the white mode of baptism. And this is similar to number two, in which we talked about it being the Bible's prescribed mode of purification. Here again, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Now, we've already agreed, haven't we, that Hebrews 10:16 is talking about that new heart, the new laws that God places in us by the way of regeneration. We've already seen that, but that's the nature of the new covenant. Now, look at verse 22. Let us then draw near with a true heart. What kind of a heart? A heart that's been changed, right? No longer is it a false heart. No longer is it a stony heart. Now we're drawing near with what kind of a heart? A true heart. One that God has changed in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. Now, if baptizing means dunking, wouldn't this be the exact right place to make the contrast between sprinkling? See, our hearts are sprinkled, but our bodies are dunked. But it says just the implication is just the opposite. Just as our hearts are sprinkled, so also our bodies are washed. Why? Because it points to the sprinkling that takes place of an evil conscience. Our consciences are purified by the sprinkling of what substance? Blood, the blood of Christ. And our hearts, pardon me, that's our hearts that are being purified, and that's set forth in what ceremony? I put it to you, this being set forth in the ceremony of water being sprinkled on our bodies. And then drop down to 12:24, Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of, how many of you have a Bible that tells us the blood of dunking? Immersing, submerging, dipping. The blood of what? The blood of sprinkling. And so what is it that's, how many of you have ever been around a Baptist who talks about being plunged beneath that crimson flood? That's false doctrine that they're learning from their songs. They are not plunged beneath the blood. The blood is sprinkled on them when they are regenerated. Christ's blood is sprinkled upon them. Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Which blood of sprinkling? The blood of the Old Testament sprinkling? Of course not. The writer of Hebrews has already told us those sprinklings weren't doing any good. Well, then which sprinkling is he talking about? The sprinkling of which Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The sprinkling of Christ's blood. Where do we find that? All right. Here we're going to close this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Then what we'll try to do, maybe this afternoon, would it be appropriate, even though it's not the same service, would it be appropriate perhaps this afternoon to come back and talk about the six reasons why Baptists say that we should be dunked? Because, you know, Baptists aren't stupid. Some of you have been Baptists. The number of you who raised your hands who said you were dunked, let me know that you don't think Baptists are stupid because you were dunked yourself. So they must have some reasons for believing what they do. Of course they have reasons for believing it. And we're going to look at those. Perhaps we can do that this afternoon. All right. 1 Peter 1, 2. We are elect, or Peter is writing to those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. What does sanctification mean? What's another word for sanctification? Pure. Purifying. Sure. Purifying of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And so you see how the way the Christian is purified, and I'm speaking now to our real purification, not to the symbolic. The way we are really purified is by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Do you see that? We're sanctified, we're purified by the Holy Spirit. How? Apart from Christ? Never apart from Christ. It's by the sprinkling of His blood. So now then, if we have a liquid substance that is going to show forth the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, what should we do with it? The same thing God says to do with it. We should sprinkle clean water. And that's why we don't add spittle, we don't add oil, we don't add salt. Who does those things? How many of you know who does those things? The Romanists add all of those things to the water. That's how they make holy water, by adding spittle, oil, and salt. What do we wash with? Clean water! We maintain that the water has no power in and of itself, therefore we don't have to make a magic substance out of it. that in fact it is the work of the Holy Spirit when he sprinkles the blood of Christ on our hearts, on our consciences, that we are made new, that we are purified, that we are sanctified. And that is set forth, that is symbolized, that is signified, that is represented in the washing with water, in our baptism. Well, let us remember to pray for Robert Calvin Johnson, whose baptism we just saw this morning, that it would not simply be that he got his head wet, but that in fact the Holy Spirit effectually sprinkled the blood of Christ on his heart, whether before his baptism, or after his baptism, or even during his baptism with water. That true baptism, which is a new heart being placed in us by his Spirit, would be true not only for those of us who have received new hearts, but would be true also for those of our children who have yet, some of them, to receive new hearts. Some of them, I suppose, yet to be born. But nevertheless, who are yet to receive new hearts. Let us pray not only for this generation, but for future generations, as God promised that he intends to save his people by generations, that he will be faithful from generation to generation to the seed of his people. Let's stand now and call upon him. Father, we thank thee that thou art a God who is faithful to thy covenant, and even as we have seen the sign of thy covenant set before us, we pray remind us of the reality of thy covenant by saving many of us alive, by causing many of us to call upon thy name, by being faithful unto thy word and to thy covenant. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.